Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
All right, good morning. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to be covering verses 2 and go through the end of the chapter there in verse 17. But I'm glad that each of you are here. You all are welcome, and as Christ has welcomed us. And I pray that God would use his word this morning to convict, encourage, to grow each of us as we hear his word proclaimed. 1 Samuel chapter 7. But isn't it great when there's a, let's say, a breakthrough in a situation where it kind of reverses the situation, reverses the trajectory? And what I mean by that is this that can happen when, let's say, someone is seriously sick and they're going downhill, but then all of a sudden they're on the mend and they start getting better and better until they feel a lot better. That would be a reversal, a breakthrough in their situation. This can happen in a relationship, right? Between a spouse, between a husband and a wife. The relationship is on the rocks and things are not going well at all. It doesn't look good, but then all of a sudden there's reconciliation and they start working through some of their issues together and they start to become a more of a healthy relationship, a healthy marriage. This can happen in a business. A business who's struggling to make ends meet, but all of a sudden they turn a corner and the business is booming and it's going well. And that's what I mean. There's this reversal of their situation. And this sort of breakthrough, this sort of reversal also, interestingly, happened with our church. So one day I was looking through our history of our church and there's a lot of different documents, and I found a document that was created 100 years into the history of our church, and it explained some of our history, and I found out our church began in 1854, and so there's a lot of history here, but in the years 1883 to 1888, things were not going well. There was no pastor. The membership was down to 5 people. And it was so bad that they had to convey the church property over to the PA Baptist General Association. But then all of a sudden, things turned. There was a breakthrough. Things started to reverse and get better. And 5 years later, they were able to get the property back. And by 1905, the church was thriving so much that it was actually the building back then was found to be too small for the congregation. So this was before this building that we're in. And so they decided to build a new building. And so they took down the old red brick building, and then they started to build what would be the over there in our lobby area, basement area, would be what they built first in 1905. And so there's this great reversal, and they built on the sanctuary then in 1915. But there was this great reversal in the situation, right? It was so bad, 5 people, no pastor, having to give over the property because they couldn't pay bills. And to what, a little bit over 15 years later, they were growing so much that they had to build a new building. And so it goes to show this reversal, this breakthrough, this change in their situation. And so that reversal is just a small example compared to the great reversal, the great breakthrough that Israel had in our story this morning. For Israel, it didn't necessarily really mean numbers or buildings, but involved changed hearts. It involved a victorious battle. It involved a solid leader and peace in their nation. So let's read the story, 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So if you remember from where we have been, and things were not going too well for Israel, right? They had been defeated by the Philistines. The Ark of the Lord was captured. The glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. And that was a major low point for the nation. And it seemed like all hope was lost as the Philistines were sort of in control. But then all of a sudden, there was a glimpse of things turning around. And we found out the ark was returned to Israelite territory. Yet even when that happens, they sin against God. Many men are struck down, right? And so even here in verse 2, we're said, okay, the ark comes back to Israelite territory, and now 20 years have passed. And so this is a sorry and sad state for Israel here. Even after the ark returns, there's 20 more years of rebellion in Israel's life. But there's a breakthrough. There's a great reversal. For we're told after this long period, Israel lamented after the Lord. Israel is finally returning to God. And that's the first application point that I want to bring out is return to the Lord. So after many, many years of rebellion, Israel has gotten to the point of recognizing their dire state and mournfully seeking after God. You know, doesn't it sometimes take a lot for us to finally recognize our sin too? We always like to, you know, point fingers at Israel, but we should be pointing the finger right back at ourselves. Because sometimes it takes a lot for us to finally get that wake-up call. Like, what am I doing? This is wrong. Think back over your life. Hasn't it sometimes taken time for you to recognize your sin and repent of it? Some of you, it may not have been until you were older that you finally turned in faith to Jesus Christ. Even for those who have believed at an early age, we still struggle with sin, and in regards to that sin, sometimes we catch ourselves doing what's wrong, and the Spirit convicts us, and we're like, what am I doing? This is wrong. Like, why am I treating this person like this? Why am I saying these things? Why am I gossiping? Why am I doing these things? And we are convicted, and we catch ourselves like, Why did I let that go on for that long? You see, repentance is sometimes slow in coming. Right? It shouldn't be that way, but it is. Sinners often change slowly. Sinners often change slowly. We see that in Israel's life. We see that in our lives. We see that in lives of other people as well that we interact with. But we should remember this as we interact with people that, like Israel, it may take some time. Now, we can't guarantee you that another person will turn from their sin, but I can say that some people will eventually be like Israel. After a long period, they will turn to the Lord. They will recognize and lament after God. I've heard of stories of children who have been raised up in a godly home, and they rebel for this time, a good bit of time, but eventually they recognize their state and they turn to the Lord. I've heard of people who live a life of sin, only at the very end of their life they turn to the Lord. And it goes to show that sometimes sinners change slowly. Like their prodigal son, right? We each need to feel the desperate plight of our situation before we see the need for the Father. And the grace of the Father waits with open arms, ready to forgive and receive his child home. Israel took a while, but they did return, and the Lord was full of grace, and he was ready to love on his people. He was ready after 20 plus years of them not turning back to him. He was still ready, and he was patient. He was patiently waiting. And aren't you thankful for the patience of God? The patience of God, because guess what? He could have given up on you. He could have given up on me. He could have been impatient and just walked away, threw up his hands and walked away, but he didn't. And so Israel mourns over the situation and their sin, and that's when Samuel comes back onto the scene. If you remember, back in early chapters of this book, Samuel was on the rise. He got this call of God. He was on the rise. All of his words were coming true, God speaking through him. But then for years he was out of the picture, right? He was kind of out of the picture, but now he's back in the spotlight. And Samuel uses this moment to call the people to repentance, to recommitment to God. And so Samuel says, hey, if you're really returning to the Lord, then put away your gods, direct your heart to the Lord, serve God alone. And surprisingly, Israel does. They put away these gods, they serve God, the Lord alone. But in these verses, we see them just jam-packed with truth about repentance. So we already saw repentance is sometimes slow, but also we see that repentance is not just a sorrow. Repentance is mournfully seeking the Lord. So the Bible makes clear that there is godly grief and there is worldly grief, and there is a difference. And so the truth is that sometimes people can be sad, they can have tears, they can be sorrowful, but it can be only over the bad consequences of their sin. Maybe they're sad because this is a hard situation that I'm facing because of what I did. Maybe they're sad because, hey, I got caught. But that is not godly grief. Godly grief is always accompanied by repentance. Godly grief is always accompanied by repentance. Paul makes this clear. 2 Corinthians 7, he says, I rejoice. He's talking to the Corinthians. I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So here we see for Israel that Israel wasn't just sad over their situation, which was a result of their sin. They were sad because they sinned against God, which brought this bad situation. And so they were sorrowful over their sin. And then, of course, there's accompanying bad situations, consequences because of our sin. and everything, but they were lamenting after the Lord, right? And the proof of their godly grief was their repentance. And so that is a telltale sign of a person's grief, whether godly or not. Do they repent? Do they repent? That is the clear sign. You can tell, is this worldly grief or godly grief? You see, if someone is saddened, but they refuse to turn from that sin, that is worldly grief. But like Israel, our sin shouldn't lead us to turn from God, but to Him. They sought God, right? They recognized they had sinned, and they desperately seek God. They desperately realize we need God. And so when you sin, don't let that sin turn you away from God, but let your sin continually push you into the arms of a loving Father who's ready to forgive. You see, repenting is, as clear as day here, turning from sin and to God. We see this with Israel. They wanted to return to God. They were sorrowful over their sin. And what does Samuel say? Turn from your idols to God. Turn from these foreign gods and direct your heart to the Lord, serve Him. And this is really the pattern of when someone gets saved, isn't it? They repent and believe. They turn from their sin. They turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And so they understand that I am a sinner. I am in need of saving from the penalty of death. And so they turn from that sin and seek to be saved from it. In Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, through belief in Him. Have you done that? Have you actually turned from your sin and realized, I'm under the penalty of death, I deserve to die because of my sin, and I want to turn from that, and I'm going to do it through Jesus Christ. He is the way that I can be forgiven and saved. And that is really what it is, means to be saved. You see, turning to God means recognizing that God is truly what I need. God is what I need. This is what Israel was doing, wasn't it? They were turning to God, realizing we need God. They fasted. This was their way of showing, hey, we're genuine about this. We're genuine about this repenting, and we want to return to Him. And they demonstrated that we need God more than food itself. They drew water. They poured it out before the Lord. Now, there's some question of what exactly does this mean, but it seems to be that this way of showing we're pouring out our soul to the Lord, right? We need God more than we need water. We're going to pour our souls. We're genuine about this. We're fasting. We're pouring out our this water, and we're showing we need God. We need God. Right? Is that your mindset and attitude in life? I need God. I need God. Right? I need God more than food. I need God more than water. I need God more than physical life itself. And I think this is one of the reasons why there's many people who profess Christ, but that doesn't change their life, because they haven't got to the point where they realize every single moment, I need God. Right? I need Him in these moments. He's my only hope. But maybe they haven't got to that point, and so it's more I'm trusting myself. I got this. And so God is pushed out of their life, but when you get to the point of realizing, man, I need God for everything, that's when it starts changing your life. And I needed Him at salvation to save me from my sins, but I need Him every day after that as well. That's when it changes our lives. We are all people who always seem to need that new next thing. We are people who need certain things, but our greatest need is God Himself. Maybe like Israel, we need to get on our knees. Maybe even fast. Pour out our souls to Him in desperate need. Lord, I need You. I'm genuine about this. I need You more than all of these things in life. And so truly turning to God means realizing He is what I truly need in life. Do you believe that? Do you genuinely, from your heart, believe that you need God above all? And so we see that in their repentance, but also we see in Israel's repentance is that repentance involves the heart, but also the action. Did you notice what Samuel tells them to do? He says, okay, if you're truly returning to the Lord, if you're truly repenting, then get rid of these foreign gods and serve God only. So if their repentance is real, it needed to be proved by action. The truth is, if we repent, but there is absolutely no evidence afterwards, then it's most likely proof that we didn't truly repent, that we didn't truly turn from that sin and to God. And so you see, when one turns from sin and to God, there will be a difference in how they live. Now, of course, we're going to still fail. We're still going to sin. But there is sort of this difference in our relationship to that sin, where we no longer, I don't want to give in to that stuff. I don't want to. And I'm taking steps to strive to follow after God and after godliness. And so we see that in the repentance. But also we see what God and idols cannot coexist. Samuel says, no, get rid of these things and serve God only. They can't exist at the same time. You can't serve God and these idols. Jesus talks about you can't serve two masters. Doesn't he say that? They needed to put away these idols, serve God alone. And so often, idols in our hearts rise up, don't they? And we need to put them away and serve God alone. You see, the sin that we commit is really, it comes from a root. So often our world, and so often we are so focused on the symptom. Right? And the symptoms are what you see. But sin comes from a root. Sin comes from an idol of the heart. Did you know that? And really, in counseling sessions and in things, the counselor, biblical counselor, is saying, there's these symptoms, but really, these are coming from somewhere, aren't they? They're coming from a root. They're coming from an idol that is driving you to do these things. Right, and so an example would be, let's say you're very impatient with your spouse. And this comes easily for many of us, right? We're impatient with our spouse. What would be the idol? Maybe control, right? Right? You want things done in your time, right? I want things done now. And so I'm going to be impatient because I want the control. I want things done in my own time. I don't want to wait on your timetable and what's going on. Maybe did you lie to your coworker about what you did last weekend? Maybe your idol is approval, right? And so you want the approval of that coworker, of that friend, or whoever it is that you lied to. You want their approval, and so I'm going to lie to get that. So really, it's just this thing that is driving you, that you are worshiping, that I need to do this, so I'm going to do these things in order to get this. And so these idols creep up in our hearts time and time again, and it's about time that, like Israel, we put them away. Put them away and direct our hearts to the Lord. And this is why throughout the letters of the New Testament, what does it say? To put away sin and put on Christ. Right, and so that whole thing, put away and yet put on Christ, direct your heart to the Lord. And so this really also goes back to the moment of salvation. We turn from our sin, we turn in faith to Jesus. But really, even after salvation, we are people who live by faith, who live by confession of repentance of sin. Because when we, even after we're saved, we still sin and we confess that sin. And we rest in the forgiveness of Christ as we go through each day. We live by faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul says, Jesus Christ who gave himself for me. And so we live by faith. That's how we are to relate to God, repentance and faith in this loving relationship where we're told the righteous shall live by faith. David talks about a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is what God desires. He's not going to despise someone who is broken over their sin and clinging to God. So we are to be people as Christians who continually confess our sin. We even in, I believe it's James, he says, confess your sin to one another. Right? And so when we sin against one another, we confess our sin as well. And as we walk through this life, we cling to Christ in faith. And so as you evaluate your life, do you confess your sin when you're convicted of it? What about when you are confronted with your sin by your spouse, by another person? Do you confess that sin? Do you cling to Christ in faith and a desire to serve Him, to live for Him? Now, of course, as we all know, we are all works in progress, right? We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to fail time and time again. But may we each be growing in these areas as we pursue Christ in our lives and rest in His work in us. So even now, use this moment to return to the Lord in closer fellowship. Draw near to God. As genuine Christians, we know we can never lose our salvation through Christ, right? And so we have this union with Christ, with the Father that can never be broken. But our fellowship, our communion, our closeness with God can be somewhat disrupted at times because of sin. And so let's not become into this lukewarm state, but let's zealously draw near to God in confession of sin and in faith. God desires for us to draw near to Him, but will you? But will you? Even now, maybe you can pray, yes, Father, I come to You, I draw near to You, I want to have closer communion with You. Maybe there's sins that you need to confess. What does 1 John say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you need to draw near in faith. James says, draw near to God and He will what? Draw near to you. By doing these things, we can return to the Lord like Israel. But also, we see in this story that we should, secondly, rest in His saving work. Rest in His saving work. And so in verse 7, you see the Philistines, they somehow hear that Israel is gathered. And so they probably think Israel is preparing to go to war. And so anytime you see a large gathering in that day, they probably thought, man, they're mustering up for battle. But the Philistines go up, they go to prepare for battle against Israel. Israel hears of this and they're afraid. They're afraid. But notice what their fear doesn't lead to. Right? So their fear doesn't lead to giving up. Their fear doesn't lead to trusting in their own power. Their fear doesn't lead to turning to their foreign gods or even turning to superstition like they did back in chapter 4. Their fear leads to trust in God. You notice what they said to Samuel. So the Philistines are coming near, they're afraid, and they say to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now there's many things in life that lead us to fear, but what do you do with that fear that you feel? When that initial fear hits you, what do you do with that fear? Sometimes fear can paralyze us so that we end up not doing anything. Does fear make you trust yourself? Like, man, I just need to look inward for that confidence, for that bravery, for that resources. Or does fear fling you into the arms of the Father? And so we are to take all that fear, take all that anxiety, and cast them on Him. You see, the Philistines drew near to fight. And it was right after Israel made this commitment that yes, we're going to repent. We're going to return to the Lord. And the Philistines draw near to fight. And what does that show us? This was a testing moment for Israel, wasn't it? This is right after they made this decision. We are one to repent. And yet the Philistines come to fight them. And this was a testing moment. Was their repentance and recommitment genuine? Was it genuine? Or would they go back to trusting in themselves? Would they turn to their foreign gods? Would they run to the Lord? That's the question. And so also, as you consider your own life, hardships and fear are testing moments, aren't they? They are testing moments because they reveal, where does your trust really lie? Where does it really lie? What do you do when you're in a trial? What do you do when you get really sick? What do you do when something fearful happens in your life? Some sort of chaotic thing happens. Some sort of hardship, trial happens. What do you do? You see, those moments are testing moments. They reveal what is your faith really in? Because we can say, I trust the Lord until we're blue in the face. But these things will always disclose the truth. Trials will always disclose the truth. No matter what you say, they will always reveal. And that's what they did for Israel. They were revealing, is this genuine? Or is it just kind of like, oh, we're saying it to just say it because we want out of this bad situation? Were they truly, we want to trust the Lord? And what we find out that they were. And so they go to Samuel, they say, cry out for us. And that shows us a lot, right? They were desperate. But also, we see they're filled with faith. Because it's like they're saying, we need God or else we're done. We're done if God doesn't save us. We need Him to save us. It was this cry of desperation, but it was a cry of faith. They were needy, and so they called out to a powerful God. And may we each do that. In those moments, may we call out to God. I think of an example of, you know, little kids, and they can become fearful of the dark, of whatever it may be. They become fearful of something. And what do? They cry out, Mommy, Daddy. Right? And they cry out because they're scared. But what are they doing? They're trusting that my parent, my father, and my mother can help me. They're desperate. But yet they're trusting out that my parent can help me. And may we be like that with the Father, our Heavenly Father. Is when that fear rises, we're going to God. We're saying, Father, help me. I need you. I'm desperate. And we're calling out in faith. As David says in Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. This is the kind of faith that pleases God, because he wants us to relate to him in this way, because he wants us to cling to him in faith and realize that we need God. And we find that he does work powerfully. But before we see what God does, zoom into what Samuel does. So Israel goes to Samuel to go to God, right? Samuel offers a sacrifice. God answers him. And so what we see is Samuel is what? He's the interceder between Israel and God. They go to Samuel to go to God. He offers a sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. Does it make you think of anybody? Maybe Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater Samuel, right? Like Samuel, Jesus intercedes for us. He provides a sacrifice, and the sacrifice wasn't just some other burnt offering outside of himself. It was himself. And I love how in this story, did you notice how the Philistines are drawing near to attack, and Israel really isn't doing too much, are they? Other than being fearful and crying out to God. But the only thing that's happening, so Philistines are drawing near, death is looming, and yet amidst that, Samuel is offering a sacrifice, and then God powerfully works to save. And so also it makes me think about how death was looming for us as sinners, and yet amidst that threat, Christ's sacrifice was offered, which brought us life. Because we didn't do anything. But God did it all, and it was the sacrifice of Christ that provided the victory, that provided salvation for us. You know, isn't it amazing that once you learn about Christ and you see all that His work has done, even when you go back in the Old Testament, you can't help but see Him. You can't help but see Him in these patterns and these shadows and these pictures of what He would eventually do. And so God shows us that this is how sinners have a relationship with Him. There has to be an intercessor. There has to be someone who goes to God and provides a sacrifice for our sins, because as sinners, we can't approach a holy God without our sin being dealt with. And so we praise Christ because we had no other hope but for Him to be our perfect intercessor. And He made a way. You see, for Israel, they repented and there was a sacrifice for their sins. But for us, we repent, believing in the sacrifice already given, once for all given. And like Israel, we were sinners who need God to forgive. And like Israel, we were helpless and we need God to save. And so looking at the details, going back to the details, we find how God works. He thunders with a mighty sound. The Philistines get confused. They're defeated. And we're even told after this event, the Philistines are subdued. They don't enter Israelite territory again for the time being. The hand of God was against the Philistines during Samuel's time. And even these cities that the Philistines took are restored back to Israel. There's peace between Israel and the Amorites, who were sort of the resident Canaanites. And Samuel judges his whole life. He does this kind of a yearly circuit through these cities, judging Israel and being their leader. And so what we see is Israel has a breakthrough in their situation. They have this great reversal. They used to be under Philistine domination. It used to be the ark, or they were defeated by the Philistines. The ark was taken, but now the ark's back. And now they are in control. The Philistines are the ones subdued and not a threat to them at the time being. And there's sort of restoration and there's sort of peace in the nation. And God had truly brought victory for Israel as their situation was completely flipped. And the difference maker was God, wasn't it? God had acted on their behalf simply because they just called out to Him in repentance and faith. Because if you think about it, Israel didn't deserve this victory, did they? It's not like Israel merited this victory in any way. God was the one who did the work. What did they simply do? God, we need You. Right? They go to Samuel. Samuel offers a sacrifice, and that's all I do. God wins the battle, essentially. But they simply had faith in a powerful God. That's all. Faith in a powerful God. And that's how we are saved as well. Faith in a simple God, or simple faith in a powerful God. Right? And that's how He brings victory to us. We place our faith in what Christ has done on the cross and in the grave. Because it's through Christ that there is victory over sin and death. It's through Christ that He restores our relationship to God. It's through Christ that we can have this inner peace and security that sort of reflects Israel's situation. It is God's saving work that brings victory, and it's through repentance and faith that we receive this great blessing. You see, this right relationship with God brings victory and restoration and peace and security. Israel really didn't do much to bring victory, except they simply rested in God's saving work. They simply cried out to God and He did the work. And that's really all that we do. We rest in Christ's saving work, don't we? We rest in what He did. We don't try to merit salvation. We realize we can't. And so we rest in that Jesus did it. Jesus did the work. He lived a perfect life. He died a death that we deserve. And He rose again. He did it all. And so we rest in what He has done and we're blessed in Him. So do you in your life rest in Christ's saving work? And so when we repent of our sins and believe in Him at the moment of salvation, that is resting in His work, realizing I can't do it. I'm under the penalty of death, but there is someone who paid the price. And His name is Jesus, and He did it, and I'm placing my faith in Him. That's resting in the saving work. But then even after we repent and believe, after we're saved, all the days of our lives, we rest in His work. Meaning we rest in the forgiveness I have in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm given eternal life. I have God's approval in Christ because of Christ. I have this peace and security that only God can bring and that Christ provides. So will you rest in what Christ has done for you and the blessings that He has procured for you? And there's one more application point that I want to bring out is this. Verse 12, remember His grace. You may have noted I didn't touch on this one, but it's important because we see after the victory, Samuel sets up the stone, right? And he calls the stone Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So if you ever have sung that one hymn, Raise Mine Ebenezer, this is what it's talking about. The Ebenezer stone that Samuel sets up. And it's interesting how Samuel names the stone Ebenezer because I don't know if you may have thought about this or not. Back in chapter 4, the Philistines camp at Ebenezer before they fight the Philistines, and that's when they lose the battle, and they bring the ark, and they lose the battle, lose the ark, and they have this big loss at when they camped at Ebenezer. And so now it's sort of like this dramatic reversal. And Samuel uses Ebenezer, and it was like the prior Ebenezer, they could remember their great loss, right? That's the time that we lost the ark. That's the time we got destroyed, Ebenezer. But now Samuel's sort of reversing and using the name Ebenezer. They can remember the great victory that God had brought. And so this stone that Samuel sets up is sort of like a memorial. A visible reminder that God has helped them, of God, what God has done for them. It was a great way to praise Him, remember what He has done for them. But isn't that how any of us should respond to God's work for us? Just simply praise and remembrance. Praise and remembrance. Because what else can we do if it's His power that does it all? Is we praise and remember what He has done. And this remembering actually helps us to have future faith in God. Because Israel, whenever they saw the stone, maybe they're traveling or they maybe live by the stone in the future and they see the stone and they remember this stone is called Ebenezer, stone of help. They could remember this battle. Every time they saw it, they could remember this battle. They can remember the desperation they felt, the helplessness they felt, but they could also remember that God powerfully worked to save. He brought the victory. He truly helped them on that day. And so they could think, back then we said, till now the Lord has helped us. And you know what? We can say the same thing even today. Till now the Lord has helped us, and He will help us. Every day that is called today. You see, remembering what God has done and His power and His saving acts in the past help us to have faith in Him today. Because we reflect upon His power and His faithfulness and remember that God can work like that again. He's still God that's on the throne. You know, as I thought about this and kind of made me think, you know, we each need some Ebenezer stones in our lives. Some things to help us remember those moments that He has worked and powerfully worked in our lives. And we can clearly remember them. And these things help us remember what He has done throughout our lives. Are there monuments of grace in your life that God has clearly done something for you that you can remember, which lead to praise and faith in Him? Maybe for you, it's just simply, I'm going to write down a list. As I go throughout my life, I'm going to write down, hey, on this day, remember what God, He answered this prayer in a miraculous way. And I can look back and remember these things. It's like an Ebenezer stone that I can look back and it helps me to praise and remember and live in faith as I go throughout and confident in the Lord. And so each of us need things like that, where like Samuel and Israel, we can remember, till now the Lord has helped me. Till now the Lord has helped me. But did you know that the Lord has wonderfully incorporated an Ebenezer-like remembrance into the life of the church? He's incorporated an Ebenezer-like remembrance into the church so that it's now what we do to remember Him. It's called the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is like an Ebenezer stone. It helps us to remember what Christ has done and His great saving acts. And so we can remember and praise and have future faith remembering in what He has done. He wanted us to always remember His grace and praise Him and thank Him and be grateful and live in light of it. And that's what we're going to do today, this morning, after I close. We're going to do the thing that God has incorporated into the life of the church to help us remember. And so we always remember that the Lord powerfully works for those who turn to Him in repentance and faith. That's what He did in 1 Samuel 7. And that's what He did for us at the cross. He powerfully worked on Israel's behalf and He won the victory over the Philistines and gave them peace for that time period. And so also, He has worked powerfully on our behalf, and He has won the victory over sin and death. And it's because Israel repented and believed, and that's what we're called to do as well. You know, the Lord is so patient, isn't He? I mean, Israel, 20-plus years, even after getting the ark back, for us, think of all the times that He has shown patience to you. Think about all the times He has shown kindness to you and His power in your life. He knows that we can't do it on our own. And so all He does is says, come to Me. Come to Me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Come to Me, He says. That's all we do is we go to Christ. We go to the Lord and saying, You have everything I need. All I need is to walk by the Spirit, right? And so He is the one we're relying upon as we go throughout our lives. He wants us to see that He is everything that we need. So where you draw near to the one who has unfailing and forgiving and patient love, where you rest in Christ's saving work, knowing that He has done the work that you could never do, and will you always remember His grace? Will you always remember His grace, knowing that till now, the Lord has helped you? Till now, the Lord has helped you. And the truth is, you can always, and even in the unforeseen future, say, till now. 10 years from now, you can say, till now. An hour from now, till now. For you have a God who is truly the stone of help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You in humility as we remember these things and remember that it's all really You that does the work. Thank You, because we are incapable. We are sinners, imperfect, fallen human beings, but yet You show patient love towards us, and You want to help us. You want to be that stone of help for us. So help us to draw near to You and rest in Christ's work. Help us to remember Your grace and power in our lives. Help us each to draw near to You today. In Christ's name, amen.